why isn't porn sexy?
You know, I don't think even atheists think that it is, because what we really, really want, we want somebody to look us in the eye and actually know who we are. This is why they say, you know, in Hollywood at least, prostitutes don't kiss on the mouth. That's not for sale. Mm-hmm. Everybody knows that this is just a transaction. It's the farthest thing from sexiness, in my view. Non-transactional, agape plus eros relationship of a husband and wife is what everybody really wants.
Hey there, Shane Rosenthal, White Horse Inn producer here. I just wanted to give you a quick heads up about this particular episode. Due to the nature of the subject matter, this week's broadcast might not be suitable for young children. So if you're listening in the car with your family or somewhere in your home within earshot of your kids, we recommend that you pick a different episode and play this one again at a later time. Also, please remember that the White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To help us with our work, simply head to whitehorseinn.org/donate. That's whitehorseinn.org/donate.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. I'm Mike Horton, and I get to have another conversation with one of my old-time buddies, Jeff Mallinson. Jeff is professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California. He has a DPhil from Oxford University, and he is co-host of the Virtue in the Wasteland podcast. He's written a number of articles, too, for Modern Reformation. And we get to also talk about something very sexy on the program today. Sexy, the quest for erotic virtue in perplexing times. Jeff, it's great to have you on the program.
I'm so glad to be here. Beautiful day in Escondido.
It really is. You say we've lost the art of being sexy. Sure, we've got plenty of casual sex, porn, and sexual freedom to go around, but none of that is sexy. That stuff lacks the joy of transcendence, flirtation, dancing, and genuine intimacy. First of all, Jeff, why did you write this book?
Yeah, that's a good question, because it's not my primary field. You know, I'm interested originally in 16th century epistemology, you know.
And they were really sexy in the 16th century.
Yeah. No, the problem was every time I would have meetings with students to talk about their papers, we do a tutorial kind of format. But what really always ends up happening is there is this agony in the young person, male or female, and eventually it will come out that what's really going on is they're getting so excited about what they're learning, but the thing that gets in the way is they're starting to find that there is absolutely no way that they can reconcile the Christian sexual ethic with their lives, with being around people with diverse views on these things. And so it was kind of forced upon me in many ways. Students said over the years, please, can you just put it into a book so I don't have to try to recreate what we said just now? And that's why it was a weird book to write, because, you know, people ask, well, you know, who's your audience? This one's really the Biola student, the Christian student who is really wanting to follow Jesus but doesn't know how to do that in the current climate, especially with, you know, people getting married a little bit later. And so it's just these struggles really kind of, you know, get them all twisted up.
Well, I think this is something everybody, especially parents listening to this, can identify with. Your subtitle is The Quest for Erotic Virtue in Perplexing Times. Explain that a little bit, because throughout the book, erotic, just like sexy, are positive terms.
Right.
And part of the problem, you argue, is that we have denigrated these things.
Yes.
So that people are looking for eroticism and sex outside of what's really joyful.
I didn't call it sexy to be a gimmick or talk about erotic, because that's titillating. The young people that I've had come through my classes have been taught in some ways something very strange. They need to really starve that out, almost like they're desert monks. You know, just starve that drive for life, you know. I think about this, like the salmon swimming upstream. That's sexy. It's life versus death. It's saying yes to the universe that God has given us, and therefore yes to children. Mm-hmm. Not because you have to have children to be somebody special, if you're infertile or whatever, but it's saying yes to life, as opposed to saying this world isn't, worth bringing another life in. God, you made a mess, and I'm not going to be here. You know, I think it's kind of, it's more than about sex. It's about the kind of way in which understanding the good news of Christ's promises changes everything. Mm-hmm. And maybe the first place that you see it important in your day-to-day experiences in your relationships.
And that's what I love about the book. Throughout, you weave in the gospel, and not in a sort of add-on kind of way, but really integral to all of the questions that are being confronted here. I find one of the things that's been really delightful is seeing young people really get that their identity, ultimate identity, is not in even being male and female, you know, especially when kids are wrestling sometimes with gender identity.
Right.
For them to really get that their ultimate identity is being in Christ. And then they think, okay, that's how I can, from that rock, I will be able to wrestle with these other questions.
Yeah, this has been so important, especially with young women in the college setting. And I'm just talking about that because that's where I work. But I'm not so worried as some, you know, theologians maybe would be worried about the kids getting away with stuff. That's not my primary concern. My primary concern is why they don't recognize that everything's okay with the Heavenly Father. And therefore, you don't need to sexualize a relationship to become complete or to get your value.
That's huge because that happens all the time.
It happens all the time. And this also then bleeds into a marriage, for instance. You know, the idea that your spouse needs to complete you, it's all the way through life where you're saying, am I worthy? Am I okay? Mm-hmm. And as long as you're worried about that sort of thing, you're always going to be defensive, resentful, and bitter.
I want to get to that later. But it seems like you're really... The whole book reminds me of C.S. Lewis's analogy. We're like children making mud pies in the slums because we can't even imagine a holiday at the sea.
Yeah, that's great. That's exactly right.
You're really talking about something big here.
Yeah, because I want to say that in some ways I'm seeing what I'm writing here is more of an apologetic. The reason that you might want to consider Christianity is it offers a new way of thinking that is exactly what you want. It's where you can talk about real love. You can actually have those kind of relationships that you know you want, but there's not a framework in which it's possible.
You talk about the analogy of human love and divine love. Can you talk about that a little bit more here? Why is it important out of the gate for us to see the relationship, the analogy between our love and God's love?
Yeah, well, I mean, there's a way in which that unconditional love that God has, specifically Christ has for the church, is the model for the nature of that kind of family life and love. And I think that's where you're getting to. In that, if you have that abundant thing, it's not something to hoard, that love. And
it's not scarce.
It's not scarce, right? And marriage is a foretaste of some kind of relationship to come for everybody. Now, we can't have it for everybody in the world, but it's really nice when mom and dad can start to show that towards each other and then to their children and to their grandchildren. This enacts the kingdom. And so you really need the language of the kingdom. You really need the language of the gospel for any of this to make sense. If you're going to be worm food in a few years, you only had one chance to get your pleasure, to get your meaning. And that's why, of course, if this marriage you're in right now is the only opportunity for fulfillment and love, then rotate it out. Get a new model, you know? And I think if you understand this language, all of a sudden everything else starts to make sense. We're not trying to shackle you to a bad partner. We're trying to say that we're the kind of people in Christ that don't give up on each other. Mm. We're the kind of people that don't leave stragglers behind. We're the kind of people that don't think about relationships in terms of transaction, where, you know, I'm going to find a new vendor.
I'm not completely satisfied, I'll return the unused portion for a full refund.
But, you know, both of us experienced in our younger lives a kind of legalistic evangelicalism. And one of the things that was going along with all that was most of the sermons and the books and the radio was often about this sort of thing, like, how do you have a better relationship? How do you have a better life? And that made me actually the most nervous about doing this book, because I don't want to be another self-help person. The connection between the gospel and this joyful sanctification is not what people once thought, even in the Reformation circles. Go back to Martin Luther, The Freedom of the Christian, or On Christian Liberty. I always had read it, or always heard it when I was younger, as if he were saying, listen, you have been forgiven so much, and Jesus died, and he suffered so badly for you. And isn't it great that you don't have to go to hell? So now, or even in the Heidelberg Catechism, guilt, grace, gratitude, I misunderstood it to thinking that the life of sanctification was not demanded, but it's a nice tip, and really shouldn't you be joyfully, spontaneously doing this? And I said, I don't feel joyfully, spontaneously, like, you know, doing extra volunteer work just to make sure it's clear to everybody that I am grateful for being saved, mm-hmm. you know, by the blood of Christ or something. I finally started to realize what Luther's saying is, now that you're freed from having to, you know, go into the private confessional or to do some pilgrimage, you actually can be decent. You can actually
love your neighbor.
Yeah, be better, because it's been given back to you as a gift. Mm-hmm. And so the spontaneity of it isn't that kind of subtle obligation, but is something that becomes a new possibility that you never even would have imagined without mm-hmm. the good news. So it's about a new language, a new logic, more than it is mm-hmm. about just kind of tipping God for what he's done for you.
Makes me think of what we read in 1 John, where he says, the commandment I'm giving to you is a new commandment, love one another. Oh, I mean, it's not a new command, but it's kind of a new commandment.
Yeah.
Because it has become an actual reality in Jesus Christ and therefore in us.
Yeah.
So he says, in the light of Christ's advent, this new creation reality, even the command to love comes to us no longer as a terror, but as, not only am I forgiven, but for the first time in my life, I can actually really love.
Yeah. And at least you can see it. And I think, you know, on my section on pornography, I think this is where it really becomes helpful. Sometimes Christians think about morality and God's commands. They think about it this way. They would say, well, an Oreo cookie is good to eat. I would like to eat that Oreo cookie, but I'm supposed to restrain myself. So I'm going to not eat that, but I'm thinking about the cookie. I don't want to eat the cookie. And it's a decent thing. Because I've been forgiven, I'm going to slow down how many cookies I eat. Now, apply that to pornography. Pornography is a really interesting thing. It's be satisfying the way that Oreo cookie might be satisfying, or even more. But because I love God, I'm going to kind of put the brakes on that. But it's still something that you would want. I think part of what is at the center of all this is that if you really understand love as the scriptures talk about it, as you quote it there, it's not that you will therefore, I'm going to be good. It's that in some way, pornography becomes ugly to you. Mm-hmm. It actually becomes ugly on the inside of the way you think. Now, maybe at times you might be, you know, as a young man or something, might be overwhelmed with just kind of the biology of it. But it's more about the idea of saying, this no longer is attractive because that's not the framework for the way I see intimacy. Intimacy is not even embarrassing anymore. That's why I got all these, you know, I go to pastors' conferences and they want my book, but they don't want to read it on the plane because it just says sexy on the front and it's awkward. Well, why are we nervous about that? We're nervous about it because of the corruption mm-hmm. and the twisting of a good thing into a bad thing.
We live in a porn society.
That's exactly right. But it's not sexy because, and we know it's not, it's unsatisfying.
A lot of us growing up, I'm sure you and I were in the same youth groups, had that talk on the sin of Onan. What was the sin of Onan, and how has that been variously interpreted in the history of the church? We're talking about masturbation here.
It really is my favorite section because it's kind of a fun place to start. Yeah, I mean, the short answer is the entire Western church kind of bases its sexual teaching on one weird Old Testament passage where there's this guy Onan. He's supposed to marry his brother's wife. This is called levirate marriage. And I was talking about this in a class with some Sudanese students, refugee students, and they said, yeah, this still goes on. We understand this fully. So there are cultures where this is really important. And the importance is that especially in ancient Israel, the family line, the name, was the eternity for that person. I mean, it was so important to have a good name, to be remembered by your descendants favorably, as somebody who was in line with God's Torah, and that this is kind of the passing of the torch, and this is really important. And so Onan's brother is essentially going to die now that he's physically dead. But if his line is phased out, then he is dead. And so he has to impregnate his sister-in-law. This is what he's supposed to do, and he refuses to do it. And so in a sense, he's ritually killing his brother. This is a Cain and Abel problem again. And so God strikes him dead. It's a very particular context, right? Mm-hmm. But what he gets killed for, essentially, is that he, quote, spills his seed on the dust. And this has led the Western church, especially, to take this very literally and say, in the Roman Catholic context, all forms of sex that don't lead to procreation are a mortal sin. This business then also includes masturbation. So in the Middle Ages, though it wasn't that big of a deal, it was seen as similar to homosexuality and
sexual perversion.
Yeah. And so there's just so much anxiety, therefore, that gets kind of built up over the centuries related to this. So much so that Adventists like Kellogg and Graham start to create foods to kill your libido so that the kids aren't going to get out of hand with the masturbation.
Huh.
Honestly, Graham crackers and Kellogg's cornflakes start out with this idea that if you give a kid the eggs and the meat in the morning, their libidos will be heightened, and we need to starve their libidos so that they don't get into trouble. Huh. And you know who really was the one who got this all going? Was John Wesley.
Huh.
John Wesley found this book in England, and it was sold at pharmacies because in the back it said, if your children are masturbating, they're going to get scoliosis and blindness. All those things that were...
You'll go blind. Yeah.
All that stuff was actually written down in a book in England to sell an elixir that would kill your libido. Well, Wesley gets a hold of this book. He takes out the salacious parts, the parts that are a little too uncomfortable for Wesley's sentiments, and then he propagates this in the New World, all throughout America. And it was this hysteria. It was a medical hysteria all throughout America. And anyway, so Kellogg's cornflakes and graham crackers, their origin is in really trying to find a way to make that not a problem, because you take out the sexiness, the sexual drive altogether.
That's fascinating. So how should we look at masturbation?
I wish you would have asked me a different question, because this is the one that I don't feel the most comfortable with. Largely because most of the time when I'm being judged by other theology profs or pastors or whatever, they're really interested in me giving a statement of what's okay and what's not okay.
What's the line?
Yeah.
It's always what's the line that you
can't
cross.
What am I allowed to do?
Instead of thinking virtuously about these things.
But really, I think what we're really doing wrong is looking at the legalism of it. And you want to get back to what I'm interested in ethics is virtue theory, where you're not so much asking what are the rules or what are the consequences, but who is this about me? So I would definitely say that the problem would be, especially with males, young males, by the time they're going to be 19, this is going to be a reality in their lives, and they're going to be very upset with themselves. They're going to feel really dirty and shame-filled, and it becomes an obsession for young people in youth groups and so forth. The problem with masturbation is that it can allow people to fall in on themselves and not find intimacy. I mean, that's the main problem. Certainly, when it's coupled with, say, pornography and lust, that's a different issue. But just the very idea that people are withdrawing from human connection is, to me, what is the big problem.
Narcissism.
Yeah. And it's a problem in Japan. So that in Japan, they are not sexy enough. And this is a national emergency for Japan, because they're not procreating. They are too afraid to get off their computers, to stop watching YouTube, and get out and actually have that fear of, am I allowed to hold hands? Is this appropriate at the movie theater right now? Because does this girl like me or not, right? Mm-hmm. That's too frightening for people that have withdrawn from human connection. And God made us to be a embodied people. And that's why I'm saying, when I'm talking about flirtation, I'm talking about that very beautiful thing that happens when young people are at a picnic with their families or the church group or whatever, and they're just talking, and you know, and there's this dance to get to know people, and those are good things. Yeah. And starving ourselves of that isn't helpful. Well, masturbation is the opposite of that. Masturbation can become a way for people to kind of set that physiological need aside, that physiological need implanted in us by God that is supposed to get us to get outside of ourselves and go explore the universe that he's given us.
Mm. That leads us to premarital sex. You have this great quote from Steinbeck. In East of Eden, John Steinbeck insightfully illustrates the connection between emotional issues and sexual activity. Tom's loins needed women, and at the same time, he didn't think himself worthy of a woman. For long periods, he would welter in a howling celibacy, and then he would take a train to San Francisco and roll and wallow in women. And then he would come silently back to the ranch, feeling weak and unfulfilled and unworthy. And he would punish himself with work, would plow and plant unprofitable land, would cut tough oak wood until his back was breaking and his arms were weary rags. I mean, you hear about this hookup culture, kids, you know,
aided by these apps. Yep.
Yeah. Even complete strangers.
Yeah.
Which, of course, is just like porn because you don't have any obligation to this person.
Right.
You haven't made any commitment to this person.
Right. And like the Steinbeck quote is very hollowed. So you keep kind of going back and forth. And now, if you're in the conservative Christian world and you're doing what the Steinbeck quote was talking about, you're holding on as long as you can, but you don't have a different way of thinking about love. This is the key problem. The church has lost the way of explaining why we're doing what we're doing. And so it just feels like there's all this fun going on out there that the Christian kid's not having, and they only have so much strength that they can hold the thing together, and then it bursts, and then they go out. And then they come back, and they hold it together as long as they can, but they never get back to the question of what they should have been thinking about and how they would think about real intimacy.
Then have trouble turning it on in marriage.
Yeah.
Why isn't porn sexy?
Well, it's, you know, I don't think even atheists think that it is, because what we really, really want, we want somebody to look us in the eye and actually know who we are. Mm. This is why they say, you know, in Hollywood at least, prostitutes don't kiss on the mouth. That's not for sale. Mm. They can perform a gyration that, you know, it's like a service. Everybody knows that this is just a transaction. It's the farthest thing from sexiness in my view. Non-transactional, agape plus eros relationship of a husband and wife is what everybody really wants.
Talk about that.
Yeah.
You're talking to a person, let's say, who isn't married. They're thinking, no, that's sexy. Talk about agape.
Yeah, so agape is the love that God has for us. This is unconditional love.
Will never leave you nor forsake you.
And then eros is basically desire. It's desire for connection in this case. And so it could be desire for connection to God. And maybe you can see, therefore, this kind of way in which sometimes spirituality has like a kind of romantic metaphors. Sometimes it can be overdone, but that's there in the Christian tradition. And then it is also a desire for another human being. And it doesn't have to be sexualized, but we normally are thinking about this in that very deep relationship between a husband and wife. And so the way to have that proper relationship with a spouse is to be constantly returning through the word and sacrament. You know, this is the reminder that is the kind of love that is fueling everything else in our lives. And then our desires, rightly oriented towards our spouse, then can become perfectly wonderful desires. Christianity is, in one way, the kind of opposite of Buddhism. Buddhism says you're going to be sad in this life because you want stuff, and you're going to have pain if you want stuff. So just stop caring, and you're going to be a winner.
A picture of that, an example would be, in this context, a guy on the road hiring a prostitute. It's a transaction. He has absolutely no commitment to her.
Yeah.
Once the credit card goes through, he's done. He has no further connection with her at all.
Right. And he will never have his heart broken by her. Huh. And because he never thought it was possible that somebody would love him. Hmm. You know, so the love of God gives you the ability to say, oh, wow, I'm already loved. Hmm. Now, how do I see daughters of heaven? Oh, I see them as different kinds of people. Hmm. You know, and so maybe it'd be very important to go involve myself in a community activity and get to know people. That's also sexiness, you know, for singles. A single person needs to recognize that you're not primarily trying to get kind of genital contact. You're primarily trying to get intimacy. And we will be in pain. If you love somebody, there will be times and they will cause you pain. And that is the price of admission.
Yeah, that's great.
I'm not saying it's the price of admission like, wow, I've got to pay some dues. I mean, if you have a friend, they're going to let you down. You're going to regret some things. So what are you going to regret more? Not having friends ever, or your friends letting you down? Are you going to regret never having romantic love, or are you going to regret it when your spouse screws up and makes you sad? I think most people would actually, deep down, want to take the option of the risk. But some people are so convinced that they're unlovable, or that maybe they're lovable but no one realizes it, that they just simply refuse to take the risk.
In contrast with, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and that he died for us while we were enemies.
Mm-hmm.
You can't be more anti-Stoic or non-Buddhist than that.
Yeah.
You talk about the importance of really, really understanding the gospel as well as our continuing sinfulness in the context of marriage. I love your title, Love is Not a Victory March, from Leonard Cohen.
Yeah.
Surviving marriage, you call it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this is not exactly the kind of thing that you usually find in Christian marriage manuals, but I found it as I read it. This godly wisdom is actually what we need today in order to stay in our marriages, and not just stay in our marriages, but stay in this relationship with another sinner just like me.
Mm-hmm.
Let's be there for each other no matter what. How does the logic of the cross drive us there?
Yeah, I mean, we always hear people making these bold claims. Oh, I would rope the moon and bring it back, I'd cross the desert for you and so forth. Do we also find ourselves willing to do those mundane things?
Every day.
Yeah. Or to deal with a spouse who has depression.
Mm-hmm.
The cross says, you've got everything. In Christ, you have the whole thing. You've got all the love.
State.
The meek shall inherit the earth. The kingdom is yours. Now, now enjoy the fact that since that's all taken care of, you don't have to worry about how you look. You know, do you have to get the midlife crisis vehicle to make sure that your spouse thinks you're still somebody worth being with? That tyranny, it starts and it ends for people. I mean, it's all the way through life. And it's all something that is based on people not really taking seriously that Christ said, if you wanted to. And I think he means it very seriously. And, you know, maybe what you need is to sell everything you have and give it to the poor and then come follow me. I think one of the key things that's there, it's not just about intensifying the law and bringing people to the gospel, which is at a practical preaching level what it is. But at an individual's kind of emotional, psychological level, could you sell everything you have? See, sometimes people can't because that's who they are. I am the guy with this house. I am the guy with this car.
I wouldn't be me without it.
Yeah, or this job or whatever it is. And if I lose that, I won't be loved. And so when you have Christ, even those things could be sold. You can sell everything, and then now you can enjoy your toys. But these are not defining you, and therefore, you are freed from all that fear of trying to build up your ego with some false thing, and you are a baptized, chosen person of God.
Yeah, you know, you think of how different Christianity is from the individualism of, say, Buddhism and other religions. But you think marriage and the church are both things we come to contractually. I have this list, and as long as that list is taken care of and tended to, I'm in.
Mm-hmm.
But I'll be out. I'm telling you right now, I'm going to go to another church, or I'm going to ditch this marriage if I don't get this list of my needs. These aren't wants. These are things that I absolutely need to make me happy. Man, marriage and the church in this way are kind of crushing to that, aren't they? And say, hey, look, this is not get rid of your needs. It's that your wants are actually getting in the way of your needs.
Yeah, that's right.
So I'm going to kill your wants in order to give you what you actually need.
It's Martha and Mary.
Huh.
Martha is she's doing the dishes so she can get ready for the coming of the kingdom. And it's right there in her living room. And she just needed to stop, as Jesus says, hey, Martha, you're worried about so many things, but there's only one thing that's necessary, and your sister's got it. Yeah. Once you get there, that's the need. Once you get there, yeah, you can still make all the potluck stuff happen at church. But if you make the doing of the dishes what church is and not Christ, it's a waste of time. Mm-hmm. If your marriage is a, you know, you're getting everything ready so that we can look and pretend that we're happy and we can seem like a very successful family, you're never going to get it. Mm-hmm. You got to just be. And then the rest of it flows from that. Mm-hmm. And this goes back to the earlier question, like, how is it that people can, you know, do this kind of Steinbeck debauchery and then come back? It's because you're focusing on the laws, not on the that centerpiece that's behind it all. Is there such a thing as love that we could actually aspire to?
Right.
But we have this way of thinking that if we just get the rules down, then the kids will be fine. Mm-hmm. And I'm saying that if you get the rules down and if you could find a way to convince the kids to follow your rules, they still might not be fine because they may have internalized what J.K.A. Smith talks about as secular liturgies, these ways, these very subtle ways of getting the wrong values in. And so the church and the family sometimes will say, I believe in God's way that's here in Scripture. But what they're showing to their young children in their community or in their family, they're showing that they still have these other values. Hmm. They might be more lofty, maybe suburban, upstanding values about the transaction. But if you lose touch with this idea of unconditional love even within the family and grace within the family, then the transaction is still there. It just looks different from, and so that's why you don't see very stellar stats with respect to Christians and their marriages. They're getting divorced just like everybody else. What gives? Because they didn't take seriously, they didn't taste and see that the Lord's good is part of what I think the problem is. They didn't realize that, and so they're still scrambling.
Yeah, it's kind of a mind-changing thing to think of your spouse and your children as, first of all, your sister or brother in Christ, and even your children as your little brothers and sisters in Christ first.
And that's so important with the kids, because if you think that your kids are a reflection of the better version of you, this is you 2.0, and that you put all those burdens on them, then your love is, again, transactional. Mm-hmm. The transaction is, you've got to be me the way I could, you know, if I could do it over, and not treating them like individual human beings. I think that's really important. They say that C.S. Lewis was so cool to kids because he actually asked their opinions and he actually cared to hear what they said. We need to do that more with our children. We need to do it with our spouses. Our spouses are not an extension of our ego. You know, that's, you know, the concept of the trophy wife. That idea is so gross because we recognize that this is somebody who has somehow a hole in himself, so he's going to try to patch that up with some other thing, or in this case, a person that's going to give him meaning.
All goes back to Augustine's line in the Confessions. God has made us for himself, and the heart is restless till it finds its rest in him. You comment, even when we attune ourselves to the melody of eternal love, we must constantly retune throughout our lives. If you've played guitar or violin, you know that even a virtuoso sounds terrible with strings that are out of tune. Likewise, we occasionally become spiritually and emotionally untuned, and this causes friction in marriage. While I was writing this book, I found this reality frustrating. It slowed me down for at least 6 months. I'd hoped that simply understanding what true sexiness was could be a once-for-all cure to all that ailed my own marriage. Alas, it was never that easy. We know the ultimate love of God is ours to reflect toward our loved ones, but we remain sinner saints in need of perpetual repentance and forgiveness. Don't you think that in many of our churches, marriage is so held up in part because we want to emphasize to young people growing up that this is the fireplace that the fire belongs in, that when they get married, when we get married, there is this unrealistic sense that finally we are in this sacramental relationship, and it's an over-realized eschatology, forgetting that actually this is secondary to the kingdom. This is a creation ordinance.
Right.
Christ didn't bring marriage into the world. God instituted it from the beginning, but we treat it almost as a kingdom ordinance, and that, man, when we get into marriage, this is just going to be the place where finally we can get away from the world and its messiness and its sin and cultivate piety and so forth. Is that part of the problem?
I wish I would have called the chapter Overrealized Eschatology. That's a great line, because that's it. I mean, not only has the American Christian evangelical scene been a lot about handling your hormones in the teen years, that's just part of where you might go if you're at a mega church. You're going to go that direction, or you might have stuff on marriage. And I can't tell you the number of ironies about this silly book that I ended up writing, because the one thing I knew I didn't want to do is get into that game, to talk about the handling your hormones thing, or to talk about how to have a better marriage. Or, I mean, it's not lost on me how upsetting this would have made my younger self if I if I wouldn't have understood it. And so the first part of where you were going with this I thought was important. You need to get to church if we're at a good Christ-centered church that's resetting us, because we will lose it. We will start to fall back asleep.
On Monday.
On Monday. And so we go back and we renew. Now, the thing is, I'm always worried if some couple reads the book and says, oh, isn't this great? How come you're not treating me this way?
This happened.
I want to tell the listener, you know, this happened in my own marriage. So my wife edits this book and she's got red all over and she's going, but this isn't how it actually works when we're frustrated on the way to wherever we're going. It seems to me that once you finally understood how God's agape, unconditional love, fits in with our human erotic love, that you can have these moments where it's just so clear. And then you fall back asleep, like I said, on Monday. And so you can have this resentment. Somebody could get kind of enlightened to the way that the gospel fits in with their married life and so forth. You can get this, but then you're almost always going to be living either in the sense that you haven't quite achieved it in your marriage yet, so you're always sad and resentful that you didn't get that true love, or you're somebody who had it and then, like, it goes away for a period of time just because of stress and maybe clinical depression, who knows, and then you resent that. Because you really have a hard time in this world living right on that edge of that perfect connection.
Yeah.
And that's why we go to church. But that's also why you need to have within yourself that connection to God and that kind of love, so that when the people that you love in this world are not responding favorably, or maybe they're antagonistic towards you, that's fine. Because for the Christian, this is where Kierkegaard says the only difference between an enemy and a friend is that the friend is someone you love and happens to love you back. The enemy is somebody that you love and they hate you and they make trouble for you. But that gives you a certain kind of freedom when that other person isn't responding the way that you think they should. Of course, that's just a fact. They're not living that gracious reality. And sometimes you have to also recognize that you're not. And don't worry about it.
Both broken.
Get back to the supper, yeah.
Yeah. Great line from our friend David Zoll. There is no more crushing law than the imagined marital command, thou shalt complete me.
Yeah.
There are few lines that I despise more than the one in Jerry Maguire where she says, you complete me. Yeah. That is so dangerous, isn't it?
Yeah.
And we hear it in Christian circles too. Why is that dangerous in marriage?
It's partly dangerous because it's partly true that being alone in a spiritual sense, in a human sense, is not always good.
It is not good that he is alone.
Right. So it's responding, I think, to something that is Edenic. I mean, it is Eden. That here's somebody in the movie, let's put the best spin on it, here's somebody who experienced a sense that there was not somebody outside of herself that really knew her, cared about her, and loved her, all right? And so the need for that, the desire for that is really important. The idea that this other human, frail, sinful person is going to be all of that puts an inordinate amount of pressure on that person and sets you up for failure.
Is the distinction here between the real need God made us for and our tendency ever since the fall to turn real gifts of God into idols? So yeah. Here's God once again just gushing out gifts, and here we are again turning every one of those gifts into an idol. Mm. And we can do that with our spouse. But then what happens with our idols? We crush them when they don't come through.
Yeah. Yeah.
And how can my spouse possibly ever really be God?
Yeah. So you can have all the right sentiments there, and then that becomes the poison that's going to eventually get you later on. And one of the ways to address this is to say, and I think to put it into biblical terms, everybody has that natural, proper understanding of what human erotic relationships should be. And that's a reminiscence of Eden. There is a sense in which that's precisely what God's made us for. And so we want to honor that there is a way in which that connection, that union is something very powerful. But then recognizing also that we are now east of Eden, now we are no longer in Eden, means that we have to give each other a break. This isn't, This is different even from the idea of divine and therefore like Christian forgiveness. This is just practical.
Yeah. Again, what I love about, you can read a lot of books on marriage, a lot of books on pornography, a lot of books on premarital sex, sort of policy-oriented manuals. What's different about this book is it's really what attracts you.
Right.
What's going on inside of you.
Yeah.
And until we get there, all the outward stuff, it's Pharisees. You look beautiful on the outside, and inside you're just dead bones.
Yeah.
What do you say, Jeff, to people who may be listening and are saying, okay, don't mess around with mud pies in the slums. I not only have, but I'm living in the slums.
Mm-hmm.
I am the guy in Steinbeck's novel who comes back to the ranch and works myself to death to try to get rid of the guilt of going back every weekend to a whorehouse.
The first thing I would say is this person listening that is finding that ringing true for their experience, you probably have so many ingrained behaviors, ways of thinking, patterns that kind of reinforce a bad kind of logic, a bad way of thinking about love and life, that it'll take, you know, a long time to fully kind of get out of that pattern. But you can, at least in a spiritual sense, sell everything you have and follow Christ. Go through the things that you are worried about losing and release them. Because a lot of the time it's, you know, why are you dating that guy? He's bad for you. Why? You know, just like you were saying, it's, You can't get to the solution to that problem of why you're in a bad relationship by just kind of maybe finding a slightly better abusive guy, you know.
It's about you.
It really is, and it's about you being okay with you because God's now okay with you. Though the patterns and behaviors might persist over a long period of time, it is possible if you have repentance in the sense not of necessarily first changing these behaviors, but changing the way you see the world. Changing the way you think about yourself, God, and others. And the way that you change that is by really understanding what the cross means for everything, but starting with your connection to the love of God.
I think that you make two really important points there. That number one, through faith in Christ right now, you have immediate justification before God that can never be taken away. There is therefore now.
Right.
No condemnation. Meaning that there isn't ever a question mark when you put your head on the pillow at night about what the verdict will be. God's verdict in the envelope on the last day, judgment day, has actually been unsealed and taken out and read to you, and is read to you every time you hear the gospel, you remember your baptism, and you go to the Lord's table. That is for you. Done. That is taken care of. Now, sanctification is going to take a lifetime. And so you're saying here, I mean, you know, sometimes people treat sanctification as the instantaneous thing.
Right.
Now I'm born again. I went forward. I raised my hand, whatever. I signed the contract with Jesus. I don't do that. I am a different person. And then Monday.
Mm-hmm.
They realize they've got no, what we're saying is it's justification you have right now.
Right.
Sanctification is going to be a really long, hard process of getting out of those ruts that you've been in for a long time.
And we got to do it together.
Yeah.
Because, and this is why the church, this is why I say you got to get to church.
Yep.
And not to hear nagging.
Not because it's a bunch of people who are better than you are.
No, absolutely not. And so, you know, pastor doesn't need to tell me that I should be monogamous. Most people know that they want committed love. What is more important than a kind of very legalistic sermon is the very life of the community where we, to go back to J.K.A. Smith's idea of secular liturgies, you need an actual liturgy. That is the way that we start to pattern. We have this pattern
of the counter to the secular liturgies.
Yes, so it's a counter formation. And so the community together starts to talk about love in a different way. So when you go to church, it's not just that somebody's telling you to be good. Tell me about the idea that every young woman you meet, young man, is a daughter of heaven. This is somebody that when you're dating, that this is part of our family. This is us. And we treat each other with respect because of who we know they are. And that kind
then they're going to want to marry another Christian because that's my brother or sister
not
in
because
Christ,
they have
part
to.
Of the family.
Not because they have to because it's a rule, but because, wow, this person is going to help me to keep this way of thinking going. And we're going to give this to our children, a non-transactional kind of love to our children. And they're going to spread that to our grandchildren and to everyone they meet.
We got to get deeper.
Yeah.
Not get away from rules, but go deeper behind the rules and beneath the rules to why the rules are there in the first place.
Yes.
Jeff Mallinson, the book is Sexy, The Quest for Erotic Virtue in Perplexing Times. Jeff, this has really been a great conversation. I've learned a lot from the conversation and from the book. And thanks for all that you're doing at Concordia University and elsewhere.
My pleasure. Always good to be here with you.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.